Please be seated and turn in the New Testament with me this morning to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, please. John 19. With God's word open before you, I want to invite you to follow along with me, beginning in verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Now, will you turn with me back to the book of Genesis this morning as we continue our studies in that book? We come to a new starting point, as it were, in the book at chapter 37. Genesis 37. Beginning with chapter 37, we're going to be making a transition in our series in this book. And so this morning we're going to read together verses 1 through 11. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. This is God's living and inerrant word. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we acknowledge our need of your help. We look to the Holy Spirit who inspired these words to also illumine them. We look to you, O Lord, that you will shine the light of your word into our hearts and show us our sin and convict us and give us repentance and show us Jesus and your forgiveness and your grace and grow us today, Lord. Shape us and mold us into his image. For we pray this in his name. Amen. When we open our Bibles to Genesis 37, we enter the third and final division of this book. Chapters 1 through 11 cover what we commonly refer to as the primeval history. We have the initial creation week, the formation of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and the story of mankind down to the flood, and then after the flood with Noah and his family, up till we have a record of the father of Abraham, Terah. Then beginning in chapter 12, all the way through chapter 36, we have the patriarchal history, the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This morning, as we come to chapter 37 and our studies that begin here and will conclude as we finish the book in chapter 50, the focus will be primarily on two of Jacob's sons, Joseph and Judah. Now, passages like the one that we read this morning often fall into a preaching category known as character studies. Now, in a character study, you look at the life of an individual, you survey the events that happen in their lives, you look at the way they act and react to the joys and the trials and the sorrows and the opportunities that are placed before them. And then you encourage the congregation either to emulate this hero of the faith or to avoid their shortcomings, their downfalls, their sins. And so a lot of preaching sounds like, be like Joseph, don't be like his wicked brothers. And a sermon on a passage like this sounds something like this: don't be a tattletale. Don't be a daddy's boy. Don't show favoritism to your children. Don't share your dreams and aspirations indiscriminately with those who cannot appreciate them. Now, let me be the first to say that there are very obvious practical points of application in every historical narrative of the Old Testament. There's no doubt about that. Even the Apostle Paul affirms that. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:11, "Now these things happen to them, they happen to Israel as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come." And so as we look at the characters of the Old Testament, we should look at the positive and negative examples that they portray for us. But the Bible has a larger overarching purpose. It's not just to teach us to be good boys and girls like Joseph and not mean people like his brothers. The purpose of Holy Scripture is to lead us to Jesus Christ. And when we read passages like this, we ought to be asking the question, how does this historical narrative lead me to the Son of God? How has God designed this passage of Scripture to show me Jesus? And one of the ways that he does that is through typology. A type is a person, for example, like a king or a prophet, or a place perhaps like the temple, a thing like the Ark of the Covenant, or maybe even an action like a sacrifice, or an event like the Passover. A person, a place, a thing, an action, an event that had spiritual significance for the people to whom it was originally given. But that spiritual significance not only taught them theological lessons at that particular point and time in history, but it also pointed to the future. These historical elements foreshadowed the coming work and person of Jesus Christ. Types, in other words, are pictures, but they are also prophecies. Joseph is a picture prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. God chose Joseph, the beloved son, but the hated brother, to suffer unjustly that he might eventually save his people from certain death. Just as God chose the Lord Jesus Christ, his beloved son, who suffered unjustly, that he might deliver you and me from the certain death of sin. The early church read this story that very way. Caesarius of Arles was the pastor in the south of France in the late 5th, early 6th centuries. Fewer than 250 of his sermons survive. I think it's quite amazing that any sermons survive from the 5th and 6th century. But of those fewer than 250, what amazes me even more is that there is a sermon on Genesis 37. Listen to what he has to say. When the Christian people devoutly come to church, of what benefit is it to hear how the holy patriarchs took their wives and begot their children unless they perceive in a spiritual sense why these things happened and what the facts prefigured? Behold, we have heard that blessed Jacob begot a son and called his name Joseph, and that he loved him more than the rest of his sons. In this place, blessed Jacob prefigured God the Father. Holy Joseph typified our Lord and Savior. Now, this is not an unusual hermeneutic confined just to the early days of the church. The Reformers read this passage this way, as did the Puritans. For example, Jonathan Edwards owned what he called a blank Bible. He took a Bible and had it rebound with interleaved empty pages, blank pages, for notes. And here's what he wrote next to Genesis 37. Joseph's dreaming that the sun, moon, and stars made obeisance to him has respect unto something beyond father and mother and brethren bowing to him. It has respect to all things, not only in earth, but in heaven, being put in subjection to Jesus Christ. The story of Joseph is the story that really happened. It's historical, but it's also a prophecy of our Savior. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, what is glaringly evident is that Joseph was loved by his father, and he was hated with a purple passion by his brothers. And that's exactly the picture the New Testament paints for us of Jesus. Joseph's brothers hated him for two reasons, and they are the very same reasons that people continue to reject and hate Jesus Christ today. Jesus is hated and rejected because of his unique status. As the chapter opens, we read, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. Now, that opening statement connects the events of chapter 37 back to the end of chapter 35 at verse 27, where we read, Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. That means then that chapter 36 is an interlude. It is a necessary interlude, but it is an interlude nonetheless. That the main thrust, the main narrative line and development is the chosen seed of Abraham. And the prime place of their existence is the land of Canaan, the land of promise. And then verse 2 says, these are the generations of Jacob. That sets the stage for what is going to follow. But unlike the generations of Esau in chapter 36 that's followed by a list of names, here the generations of Jacob is followed by a story. A story that focuses on this beloved son. It begins by telling us about Joseph's status among his brothers. The story opens and he is 17 years old. He's a teenager. Now, what's quite interesting about this is that if you go to chapter 47 and verse 28, you'll discover that after Jacob went to the land of Egypt, he spent 17 years with Joseph after they were reunited. They had 17 years at the beginning of Joseph's life, and they had 17 years at the end of Jacob's. Now, I'm not going to this morning do fancy math and give you some spiritual significance to the number 17 and prove the date of the rapture, okay? So no worries, no worries. But what I want you to notice is that obvious symmetry in God's providential design of their lives. That God took this beloved son and he gave him to his father for 17 years. And then when his father mourned so deeply over him for over 20 years, God brought them back together and gave them another 17 years. There is God's providence and there is God's goodness. I was sitting at my desk this morning. I was thinking of those words of the prophet Joel, "The Lord is able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten." Isn't that his goodness? Isn't that just the way our God is? His good providence. He was 17 years old, and we're told he was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. This word can simply mean a servant. He worked with them out in the fields taking care of the livestock. Now, you'll notice it's with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, and the sons of Leah are not mentioned, and that's on purpose. Because you see, Leah and Joseph's mother, Rachel, had been rivals for Jacob's affection. And that rivalry within the family was passed down to the children. Jacob did not think it safe to send Joseph out with the sons of Leah. And so he worked with his other brothers. But things didn't go too well there either. Because he brought to his father an evil report about them. We don't know what they were up to. But it raises the question, was Joseph a tattletale? Was he an immature 17-year-old because he was daddy's favorite, kind of a spoiled brat, trying to curry favor with his father? You know, a Mr. Goody Two Sandals. Right? Or, was he actually a faithful witness? You know, there is a biblical principle in Leviticus 5:1 that says, if you know of wrongdoing and you have a responsibility to bear witness, then you should. I know that most commentators want to condemn Joseph as a spoiled brat here, the tattletale. But I'd like for us to reserve judgment on that. Moses does. And the subsequent picture that's painted here for us is of Joseph, the righteous one, and his brothers, the evil schemers. He brought a bad report. And that really is an accurate picture, isn't it, of what Jesus did as he spoke out about the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of his day. And they were ready to condemn him because his words struck them in their conscience. But how his brothers felt is in strong contradistinction to his father. You see in verse 3, the status he had in his father's affections, we're told that he loved Joseph more than any other because he was the son of his old age. He was born when Jacob was well advanced in years, and he's doting on this son. He was the firstborn of the favorite wife. And so he gave him every advantage. He played favorites. And favoritism was a problem for this family for years, wasn't it? Isaac had played favorites. He loved Esau best, and Rebekah loved Jacob best. And then Jacob played favorites because he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And now he's playing favorites with his kids. And you can see here the devastation that it brought to the family. If you play favorites with your children, that is fundamentally unfair. Because playing favorite in your affections is going to end up leading to preferential treatment, and that is going to damage the relationship between siblings in a family, and it can do irreparable harm to the family dynamic. Jacob's favoritism led to preferential treatment because he made him a coat of many colors. Now, this description in verse 3 has led from everything to from brightly colored Sunday school pictures. Who's here old enough to remember flannel graph, right? You remember flannel graph? Even to inspiring Tim Rice and Andrew Lloyd Webber's Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. So I hate to be the one to bust your bubble, but we're not really sure that this means many-colored. The word translated many-colored here is very rare. It only occurs in this chapter and one other in the Old Testament. That's true. The Egyptians, they depicted Canaanites wearing brightly colored clothes. But if that was a general truth among the Canaanites, a general practice, then it wouldn't make Joseph's coat that special. It may have to do more with the style than the coloring of this robe. The only other time it appears in the Old Testament is in 2 Samuel 13, where it is a robe worn by Tamar, the daughter of David. Now, she was wearing a long robe, we're told, with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king's dress. This may have been a style of robe designed for royalty. This would be the robe of a princess, or in Joseph's case, a prince. So you see, the problem here between Joseph and his brothers is not that daddy was shopping designer labels at Legacy Village for Joseph, and they were getting the clearance rack at Walmart. It was that this robe gave him status in the family as being superior. And when you read the text, it sounds like Joseph just got this robe one day, maybe when he was 17. It was a one-time gift for a birthday, perhaps. But the Hebrew text indicates here quite clearly that this is something that happened on a regular basis. In other words, Joseph wore these kinds of robes all through his growing up years. He would grow and outgrow one of the robes, and his dad would tailor make another one suited just for him. So year after year, he got a brand spanking new robe of many colors, or whatever it
happen to look like. Now you can imagine in your home if your brother or sister got the best birthday present imaginable, something extremely expensive. And so when your birthday rolls around, you're anticipating, oh, wow, this, man, if he got that, what am I going to get? And you get the mystery grab bag from Dollar Tree. And you're pretty disappointed. You think, well, you know, maybe next year. And the same thing happens next year. Your brother turns 16 and he gets a brand new sports car. And once again, there's your mystery grab bag from Dollar Tree. And it occurs year after year after year. How do you think you're going to feel? All right, how do you think Joseph's brothers felt? Jacob's favoritism led to an increasing animosity. Look at verse 4. When the brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Literally, they could not say shalom. They could not muster up the common courtesy to say hello, let alone carry on a civilized conversation. Now, whatever we may think of Joseph's tale-bearing or Jacob's favoritism for all of the faults that we see there in the text, this is clearly laying out for us a bigger picture of the beloved son and the hated brother. What is the first thing we learn about Jesus when he begins his public ministry? He goes to John to be baptized of him. And as he comes up out of the water, the Spirit of God descends in the form of a dove, and a voice comes from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There in that moment, that unique time in redemptive history, we have the appearance of all three persons of the Trinity united in their love. And that's really true of them for all eternity, isn't it? St. Augustine, when he wrote his marvelous treatise on the Trinity, argued for God being one in three on the basis of the statement in John 4:8, God is love. Now, is that where you would have gone to argue for the doctrine of the Trinity? Augustine did because he realized that love is not an abstract concept. You may want to sit here this morning and flatter yourself and think, I'm a loving person. Well, the question is, who do you love? Love must always have an object. And for God to be eternally loving, before anything was ever created, he had to love himself. And he did so in the perfect communion of the Trinity, with the Father loving the Son, and the Son loving the Father, and the Father loving the Spirit, and the Spirit loving the Father, and the Son loving the Father, and loving the Spirit, and the Spirit loving the Father, and the Son, perfectly, simultaneously, as they existed in unity. And that same love is the love that gave Christ for us. Jesus is here, the beloved Son, but he is also clearly the hated brother. Why did people hate Jesus? Because of the claims that he made as to who he really was. They hated him just as Joseph's brothers hated him for his status. Listen to these words from John chapter 8. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now the Jews understood that statement. Christ was claiming pre-existence. He was claiming that he was alive before Genesis 12. because he is eternal. And he's not only claiming eternality, but he's taking to his own lips the divine name, the I Am. I am Jehovah. I am the God of Israel. That was not missed. Because when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," they picked up stones to throw at him. Because they hated him for who he was. And then in John chapter 10, when he gave the Good Shepherd discourse, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. My Father who has given them me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." I and the Father are one. And what did the people around him do? The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They hated him for who he was. The world continues to hate Jesus because in John 14, verse 6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one," listen to that, "no one comes to the Father except by me." I was in a conversation recently with a new acquaintance of mine. I do some business with him. And we began to talk about spiritual matters. And he readily identified himself as a Christian. And he said, "You know, I find a lot of comfort in my faith. I find a lot of comfort in Jesus. But you know, I'm not judgmental because I know other people find comfort in Hinduism, and some people find comfort in Buddhism, and other people in Judaism and in Islam, and there are all these ways to God. So, who am I to say? I just know that Jesus works for me." Now, that's a very common attitude today, isn't it? It sounds very humble, doesn't it? We hear that attitude more now than ever before because we live in a pluralistic culture. And folks, that's actually a very good thing. We live in a pluralistic culture, and that means the mission field has come to our doorsteps. The problem isn't a pluralistic culture. The problem is pluralism that says all religions are equal, valid. What's wrong with that argument? Well, as humble as my new friend sounded, I don't think he realized how arrogant he was actually being. Because if you claim that all religions are equally valid, then aren't you saying you know and understand all religions? I haven't even scratched the surface, and I've spent my whole life doing this. Aren't you also saying that not only do you know and understand all religions, but you are able to pass judgment all on all of those religions, and you are able to simply erase, dismiss their mutually exclusive truth claims? Because let me tell you, folks, a serious Muslim does not believe all roads lead to heaven. A serious Jewish person doesn't mean that all roads lead to heaven. Now, a Hindu may say, "Sure, add Jesus to Krishna and all the other millions that are out there. That's fine." But what about Jesus? Does he allow there to be many ways? You see, pluralism, at the end of the day, is really quite arrogant. And it's unwilling to submit to the words of the Savior who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Now, the people hated Jesus for that. And let me assure you that they will hate you as well. Isn't that what the Savior said in John? He said, "If the world hate me," or "hates you, rather, just know that they hated me first." And that's really the way you and I should face the increasing animosity that we see all around us for our faith. Yes, we may receive the brunt of people's anger, but remember that it's ultimately directed at Jesus. You're just his closest representative. People hate Jesus for the same reason Joseph's brothers hated him. His status. But people also hate Jesus because of his absolute authority. Quickly, I want you to look with me at verses 5 through 11. Here we have the record of Joseph's two dreams. Now, in the Old Testament, dreams were a means of revelation. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1 that in times past, God spoke to the fathers in many ways. Dreams were one of those ways. But now in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. So we have the revelation of Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection, and the authoritative interpretation of that in the New Testament. Those former ways of revelation have now ceased. Now, I point that out because from time to time, people will come to me and they will say, I had this dream. And they'll tell me their dream, and they'll say, what do you think it means? And I'll tell you exactly what it means. It means don't eat pizza before you go to bed. That's what it means. God isn't revealing himself in these ways today, but he did to Joseph. And the dreams are quite simple. You know them quite well. First of all, in verses 6 through 8, we have his dream of the sheaves. He and his brothers, he dreamed, were out in the field, and they were taking stalks of grain, and they were harvesting them and binding them in bundles. And suddenly, Joseph's bundle, his sheaf, took on a life all its own, and it arose, and it stood upright. And then their sheaves also took on a life all their own, and they gathered around Joseph's, and they started falling down before him, bowing. Now, they didn't need a special interpreter to work out the meaning of this dream. They knew exactly what it meant. You may wear that robe, but you think I'm going to bend my knee to you? Then you got another thing coming. You're not going to rule over me. Think you're going to be the king? That's literally the verb that you use. You're going to king over us? You think you're going to have sovereign, absolute authority? I can just hear them scoff and give a good guffaw as they walk away. But then Joseph dreamed a second dream. In this one, the sun and the moon and 11 stars, how about that? One for each brother. They all bow down to him. And they didn't need an interpreter for that dream either. Here this young upstart is making the same claim again. And in fact, Jacob gets in on this because he understood that in that dream, he represented the sun and Leah represented the moon. You think your mother and I and your brothers are going to do obeisance to you? And he rebuked him. He scolded him. Maybe I have played too much of a favorite with you and now you're a spoiled brat. And his brothers envied him. Because this was a dream, and they were used to paying attention to dreams because God spoke through dreams. And they wondered if something was really up. And so did Jacob, because he kept these things, just like Mary, who pondered the sayings of the shepherd in her heart. Joseph kept these things in his heart and meditated on them because he could not quickly dismiss them. What was it that offended Joseph's family so much? The idea that they would bow down to the baby. He was the baby of the family. In their eyes, I mean, Benjamin's still very, very young. He's not telling them dreams like this. And the fact that Joseph, this teenager, would usurp authority over them or have some authority given to him over them was repugnant. And it's the same today, isn't it? There is nothing more repugnant to the mind of a sinful man or woman, fallen man or woman, than that they should submit their wills to Jesus Christ. I wonder about you this morning. When the Savior taught the parable of the 10 minas, the citizen's reaction to the nobleman in that parable is exactly the same reaction the Jews had toward him. "We will not," they said, "have this man rule over us." It's really time this morning for each of us to do some serious soul searching, some serious self-examination. Will we have this man, Jesus Christ, rule over us? Are you willing to bow down like the sheaves, like the sun, the moon, and the stars before Christ, the Son of God? Are you willing to submit every area of your life to Him? Your job, your studies, your marriage, your children, your friendships, your finances. Are you willing to take every facet of your life, like a stalk of grain, and just bind it all together into a sheaf and say, "Jesus, here it is this morning. It's all yours." Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:3 that no one can do that without divine help. No one can call Jesus Lord, he says, except in the Holy Spirit. Oh, you can mouth the words. Anyone can mimic the statement and say Jesus is Lord, but what's going on in your heart this morning? That's the real question that each of us needs to answer. What's going on inside me? Am I willing to come to the Son of God and bow humbly and confess that Jesus is Lord? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time together and for your holy truth. Seal it now to every heart. Move and work by your Spirit, that we may know and trust you and hold nothing back. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.